Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the church today. The Book of Ephesians is the topic of today's show with your host, Pastor John Ehlers.
Today we'd like to welcome Dr. Tom Winger, who is the president of Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary in St. Catharines, Ontario, Canada. Tom was formerly the international tutor here at Westfield House in Cambridge, England, of the ELCE. Tom is currently finishing up his commentary for the Concordia Commentary Series on the Book of Ephesians, and we look forward to trying to plumb a bit of the depths of the Book of Ephesians with you today, Tom. Who wrote Ephesians? When was it written? Why was it written?
Well, it says right at the front that Paul wrote it, and that's kind of a way that people wrote letters in those days. We can still test that question later on. Can we believe what it says? But what it says up front is Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Ancient letters, quite differently from today, ancient letters always gave the author's name up front and then who they were writing to, where we put our name at the end of a letter. There's 13 letters in the New Testament that have Paul's name on them. Now, today, in a place like Cambridge University, many modern scholars will have doubts about whether Paul would have written this letter because they're not so sure that the contents fit with what they think Paul would have said or would have written. We can talk a little bit about that as we go through, because you can't just restrict Paul to saying one thing. Sometimes people want to see Paul as just preaching, you're saved by faith, and then that's kind of it. There's nothing else that he ever has to say about the church or about how you're saved or about what the Word of God teaches. But I think we can have a lot of confidence that Paul wrote it and that nothing that's in it in any serious way contradicts what's in the rest of his letters. Where he wrote it and when he wrote it, there's four letters in the New Testament that seem to have been written by Paul at about the same time, because in four of them he talks about being in prison. And that's Ephesians and Colossians and the little letter to Philemon, and then also Philippians. He's also in prison when he writes 2 Timothy, but it doesn't fit quite as much with these four. If you read the New Testament, there's quite a few times Paul's in prison, and you have to take a pick of which one you want. The book of Acts tells us about Paul being in prison in Caesarea after he's arrested in Jerusalem during a riot. He's then transported to Rome, and the book of Acts ends with Paul in prison in Rome. There's a brief imprisonment in Philippi, where the Philippian jailer is converted. I don't think that anyone would seriously say that Paul wrote four letters during one night in Philippi, so we kind of tend to exclude that one. Some people think he was in prison in Ephesus, and he might have written letters there, but there's no evidence for it in the New Testament. You're really left with a choice of Caesarea or Rome towards the end of his ministry. The ancient church mostly thought that he wrote them from Rome. I'm inclined to think he wrote them a little earlier. It doesn't make a great deal of difference, but before he went to Rome, he was in Caesarea for 2 years, and he was interviewed by the Roman governors, Felix and Festus and King Agrippa. And I find there's a lot of connections between Ephesians particularly and the circumstances of what was happening to Paul at that time to make me think that maybe he wrote them before he went to Rome from Ephesus, from Caesarea.
And the people, the church in Ephesus that he addressed the letter to, is there anything specific about them, the situation in Ephesus? I know when, in the book of Acts we hear what happens in Ephesus and all the excitement that took place there. Does that help us understand this letter any, or would I be barking up the wrong tree?
I think you're barking up the right tree. This is a point where I'm tending to go a little different direction than people have gone with Ephesians before. To talk about something technical, just very briefly, there are some ancient manuscripts that leave out the words "in Ephesus" at the beginning of the letter. Copyists, when they would copy the manuscript, sometimes errors would creep in as they were. We believe that the original words from Paul are completely reliable, but you can't always trust everyone who copies them for hundreds of years. And some people don't think the letter was actually written to Ephesus because of the readings in some of those early manuscripts. And because of that, they just pay no attention to what Acts says about Ephesus and the church there. I'm inclined to think the opposite. I think it really was written to the church at Ephesus. And so I've been mining Acts, trying to find out what was Ephesus like, what was Paul's ministry there like. And there's really quite a lot we could say about it. We could probably talk for a whole hour just there, but you'll have to cut me off if I talk too long. We all tend to know Paul had three missionary journeys, right? Starting in Acts chapter 13, when Paul and Barnabas are sent out by the church from Antioch, and they go into Asia Minor, and then they come back and they have the great council at Jerusalem in Acts 15. Mm-hmm. Acts 15 is absolutely crucial to understanding the whole New Testament, because that's when the early church debate the question about how Gentiles can come into the Christian church. And some of them didn't even think it was possible. Many of them thought, if you want to become a Christian, first you have to become a Jew. I'm not just digressing. This has a lot to do with Ephesians. Others thought, no, the Jewish regulations about circumcision and Sabbath observance, that was just for the Old Testament people of God. Now that Christ is here, you believe in Jesus. When you hear the word, you are baptized and you are part of the people of God. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to avoid eating pork sausage and so on. They had the big debate in Acts 15, and Paul's mission was seen as evidence. Paul came in and said, look, the Holy Spirit is pleased with what I'm doing. The Gentiles are being converted. They're coming into the kingdom. We don't have to impose the Jewish laws on them. And then that becomes background for a whole bunch of letters of Paul, particularly Galatians, where he rips into the people who are trying to tell Christians they have to go back and observe the Jewish laws again. But it comes up later at Ephesus. Now, Paul goes out on a second missionary journey. He goes back through Asia Minor, Turkey, visits all his former churches, makes sure things are well there. He goes around and ends up in Greece, in Corinth. And on his way back, he stops briefly in Ephesus towards the middle of Acts 18, and he says, I don't have time. I have to get to Jerusalem. I've got things I need to do there, but I will come back. And he immediately turns around, goes back to Ephesus. And then what's really interesting is that at Ephesus, Paul spends 3 years. Now, if you have read the book of Acts, you'll know that Paul doesn't do this anywhere else. Ephesus is the one place where he has what we might recognize as almost a normal church ministry. He's not just the wandering missionary preaching on street corners. And so the letter to the Ephesians is a little unique in that regard, that Paul is writing to people that he actually knew for a very long time. Some people wonder, for example, why he doesn't greet anybody by name at the end of the letter to the Ephesians, and they think it means he didn't know anyone. I think it's the opposite. It's because he knew everybody. And when you know everybody, you can't single anybody out. Pastors can't afford to do that. It alienates people. And so I think that's a sign here. We've got a letter written to people he knows. Now, there's two things we could talk about just about Ephesus. One is what happens to Paul at Ephesus. Mm-hmm. The other is just what Ephesus is like, and both things come in to the letter. And maybe I'll talk about the second one first, just for a minute.
Yeah, by all means.
Ephesus was a big city, maybe 200,000 people living there at the time, which made it the third largest city in the Mediterranean world, the Greco-Roman world, behind Rome and Alexandria. So it's a cosmopolitan place, and its claim to fame was its temple. The great temple of Ephesus, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, four times as big as the Parthenon in Athens that you can see today. Massive temple devoted to Our Lady, they called her, associated with Artemis in the Greek system. It was a center for pagan worship, for magic, people were afraid of demons and what they might do. They didn't call them demons, but gods. They were afraid of what the gods could do to them. And they called upon the Lady of Ephesus, Artemis, to protect them. And that sort of pagan life, that fear, is very important when you read Ephesians, because Paul talks a lot about the superiority of Jesus Christ. Christ has been raised up high above every principality and power and authority and throne and any name that is named. Paul tells the Ephesians that when you become a Christian, you don't have to worry about those things anymore. And I've often talked about that background, and people will ask, well, you know, what does that have to do with me? Because we don't live like that anymore. We don't run around sacrificing goats to gods, trying to protect our crops and protect our children. But in a way, we still do. The gods, the names of the gods have just changed a little bit. And people are afraid of death. And people are afraid of losing their house, and they're afraid of losing their job, and afraid of losing their savings when the stock market crashes. And there's demonic force at work behind all these things. The devil still tries to get us to distrust God's care. And what Paul's letter to the Ephesians still teaches us is that Christ has power over all of these forces that are arrayed against us. And ends, as we'll get to later, ends with that great image of the armor of God that he will protect us with.
The city.
That was the city.
That's the city. Now, yeah. The people.
The people.
And the situation.
Yeah. You know, if a person listening to this wanted to get their Bible and read along or go afterwards, you know, I'd tell them, go and read the end of Acts 18, Acts 19, Acts 20. It takes actually the largest section of Acts to tell about this longest time of Paul's ministry. And you get sort of a series of vignettes or little stories about what happens there. The first story is how Paul comes across a group of 12 disciples who've already been converted there, converted by the work of Apollos, who's been there before him. And Paul is very appreciative that they've heard the gospel of Christ. But there's a problem. They've received a funny kind of false baptism. They don't know who the Holy Spirit is. They didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit, they tell him. And Paul is quite puzzled by this, because Christian baptism is in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. When John baptized Jesus, the Spirit descended upon him, and so on. And he can't quite understand how they can have received some sort of Johannine baptism and yet not know what the Spirit is. And so Paul says, I don't really know what you got. I think he doesn't give any judgment. He just says, I'm going to baptize you properly. And he baptizes them in the name of Jesus. They receive the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way. I'm going to jump to Ephesians a couple of times as I talk here. I think he comes back to that repeatedly in Ephesians. And Ephesians talks about the Holy Spirit more than any other book in the New Testament, except maybe 1 Corinthians. And Paul wants to teach them the true work of the Holy Spirit. And Paul comes back to baptism repeatedly, finally culminating in his great sort of creedal statement in chapter 4, when he says that there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That's Ephesians 4, 4 to 6. And I think you can read that against chapter 19 of Acts and that problem that they were confused about who the Holy Spirit is and what their baptism did. The next thing that Acts 19 tells us is how Paul went into the synagogue, as was his custom, to try to get the Jews to understand that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And it tells us that he spent 3 months arguing with them in the synagogue. Some of them believe him. They believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the promised Messiah from the Old Testament. Many of them disbelieve him, and eventually there's a parting of ways. Now, this happens in all of the places where Paul does his mission work. And everywhere Paul goes, the Jews who don't believe in Jesus get rather annoyed with him. One thing we know from history is that the Jews had special privileges in Ephesus given by the Romans to practice their religion openly and freely without any persecution. The Christians were threatening that. And there's many reasons why the Jews were a little annoyed when Paul was converting people to Christianity. They were worried about upsetting the Romans. And they start to cause trouble for Paul. One of the things that keeps coming up in his letter to the Ephesians is we are one with each other. Whether you are Jew by race or former religion or pagan, Gentile in background, if we have shared one baptism into the one death of Christ, then we are one. And again, you know, I often talk about that and people say to people, when's the last time you talked to a Jew? Well, it depends where you live, maybe in Golders Green or somewhere like that. But many people don't know any Jews, and this is irrelevant to me. But we were just talking earlier, if you listen to LutheranRadio.co.uk, the accents jump from Brazilian to American to Canadian to various parts of Britain.
I was going to say even English.
Yeah, we have a few Englishmen, a few Liverpoolians. And that nature of the church as embracing people of every background, man, woman, slave, free, Jew, Gentile, and from every nation under heaven, is right there from the very beginning. It's the way Christ wants his church to be. Go to all the nations and baptize them into the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have one Father. If we have one Father, that means we're the same family. If Jesus is our brother, that means that we're all brothers and sisters of each other. And so we're not, we are the Lutheran Church in England, but we are not an English church or an American church or a Brazilian church or whatever. We are Christ's church. And that's the message all the way through Ephesians. Everyone is welcome into the body of Christ. And a body, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians much more, that the head can't say to the hand, I don't need you, because how would it eat? You know, and the hand can't say to the foot, I don't need you. And in Ephesians, he really presses this body image. And I think maybe he was concerned about the Jews and the Gentiles being at each other's throats, resenting each other, maybe even a bit of upset about why he got arrested. I didn't really get to that, but Paul was arrested for preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. The Jews pressed the authorities to arrest him on that charge. Maybe there was some concern that, hey, Paul got arrested because he was preaching to you Gentiles. And Paul says, I have to preach to the Gentiles because Christ sent me to when he met me on the road to Damascus. And he said, you will be my servant, you know, to the Jews and to the Gentiles. So if Ephesians is meaningful to anyone who feels like they don't belong, they don't have a place, I don't fit in. And Paul says, particularly in chapter 2, that he has united those who are far off with those who are near through his one body in his one death on the cross. That was sort of the second story from Acts 19. The third story are the sons of Sceva, people trying to drive out demons in the name of Jesus. And that reflects, again, the situation of Ephesus, that everyone was looking for power. Everyone was afraid of their future, of the forces that were controlling them in their lives. And I think I've already addressed that a little bit, that Paul's answer so much is that Christ is above all that. Now, finally, what happens in Ephesus is that Paul makes too many enemies. There's been too many fights. And the people who make the statues of Artemis, who are making a good deal of money. If anyone's been these days, for example, to the Colosseum in Rome, outside the Colosseum, there's all these tables set up where you can buy little statues of the Colosseum, little statues of Roman gladiators or whatever. That's what I always think of when I think of the temple in Ephesus. There were all these people selling their wares. And Paul starts having so much success preaching Jesus Christ that nobody's buying anything anymore. He's cutting into their profit margin. And they actually start a riot. We've got to get rid of this man. Paul, he's an atheist, they essentially call him, because he's saying that the gods don't exist. Early Christians were often called atheists, by the way. And when Polycarp, for example, was martyred, the crowds start shouting, away with the atheist, away with the atheist. It's kind of funny to us today because we don't think of ourselves as atheists. But Paul was saying, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is true God, and the other things you call gods, they are not gods. The silversmiths get quite upset with this. They stir up the crowds. The local magistrate is able to calm things down, but he pulls Paul aside and says, get out of town, man, I can't stop this forever. Paul is pretty much forced to leave, and shortly afterwards, the same sort of trouble happens in Jerusalem, and Paul gets arrested. I think all of that, yes, is background to the letters of the Ephesians and enriches it greatly as you go through.
Well, how about if we actually spend a little time going through it? If we take a brief look at all the six chapters? Chapter 1, I think, is an amazing chapter. It reaches some pretty amazing and lofty heights.
Yeah, and that's kind of prophetic to say it that way, because chapter 1 finds its way towards the ascension of Christ, and what many people always remember there. He starts with this great prayer, chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And the prayer goes on. This is only one of two letters where Paul starts with a big prayer like this. He does it in 2 Corinthians as well. It's a very Jewish way of praying. Blessed be, the Jews would pray, blessed be the God of the universe. Blessed be the Lord Almighty. And Paul doesn't escape who he is. He is a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He prays the way he grew up praying. But now he prays in Christ, and he prays to the triune God. And he starts out, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us by the Holy Spirit. And in this opening prayer, I kind of imagine Paul the pastor. In fact, in one of our services, in our current Lutheran hymnal, Lutheran service book, there is a prayer very much like this, and it happens right before the communion begins. Blessed be God. I imagine Paul standing before the altar, and what he's writing to the Ephesians is this: if I were there among you, I would stand before you and celebrate the Lord's Supper with you. And I want you to imagine that we're back together like that, because in Christ we still are. We're united in his body. And I'm going to pray the same way I prayed when I was with you. And he prays a prayer of thanks for all the blessings of God. And he starts with the blessings from before the foundation of the world. You say lofty heights. You know, he begins before the beginning. And that everything that we now have was planned out by God from the beginning. He planned to make us his children. He planned to send Christ into the world. And he uses the expression in Christ or in him almost a dozen times in this opening prayer. He wants us to think about where we are. Don't look around yourself. You're not in Ephesus. You're not in Cambridge or wherever. You are in Christ. You've been baptized into Christ, and he defends you, protects you, enriches you, so that you don't have to fear anything, you don't have to worry about anything, but you are his. And he ends by pointing us upwards, that we have this inheritance waiting for us. Why? It has been sealed upon us through the washing of water in holy baptism, when the Holy Spirit promised that we would have an inheritance in heaven. And so the prayer ranges us from prehistory through the work of Christ to when the work of Christ becomes ours in baptism, and then points us to the end. So in sort of 12 short verses, he's taken us through the entire history of salvation. He then spends the whole rest of the letter unpacking it. I like to compare this section to the beginning of John's Gospel. I think many of us know that the first chapter of John is a sort of foreword or preface or prologue where John tells us everything that he's going to say in the rest of the gospel. Paul does the same sort of thing here in Ephesians. And when he's done, he actually prays again. He prays twice. They used to say he who sings prays twice, but Paul prays twice here. He gives thanks for the Ephesians' faith and their love towards the saints. There's a human factor that we don't want to give up on. He gives thanks that they have remained within what he has taught them, but he can't stop going back to Christ again. And as soon as he's given thanks for their faith and for their love, he goes back to what Christ has done for them. And this is the way he sets the stage for chapter 2. God filled Christ with the power of his Spirit by raising him from the dead and lifting him up to the heavenly places. And this is not a meaningless event. It's not simply we say, oh, isn't that wonderful? Christ is up there in heaven. Or as some Christians think, what a shame, Christ is up in heaven. Where has he gone? But what Paul first says is Christ, God has showed his great power by raising Christ from the dead, lifting him up to the heavenly places, and setting him as the authority over all things. But wait, chapter 2, in baptism, he's done it to you as well. There's that great hymn, and my memory of hymn stanzas is not great, so I won't try to say it by memory, but the Christopher Wordsworth hymn, See the Conqueror Mounts in Triumph. And in stanza 5, Wordsworth, meditating on the ascension of Christ, says something like, Lord, in thine ascension I behold mine own. And he says, why is it important to see Christ at the right hand of God? Because if I am baptized into him, then where he goes, I go. So I look at everything going on in my life around me. I look at death. I look at suffering. And I say, it's not only temporary. It's not only something I'll triumph over on the last day. It's already been triumphed over because there is another reality going on at the same time. Even as I see all this, I know that I am with Christ. And these things can't harm me. So, you know, if we would move into chapter 2.
Which, if you're a Lutheran, this is our home turf.
This is home turf.
This every Lutheran will know the beginning of chapter 2, the first 10 verses, at least the first 9 verses.
Yeah, I don't want people to misunderstand me. We have our favorite passages from Ephesians, and our Lutheran Book of Concord quotes Ephesians 2, 5, 6, 7, 8, over and over again, because it so strongly emphasizes salvation by grace alone. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself, it is a gift from God. You know, if anybody thinks Paul didn't write Ephesians, you know, this is the most succinct summary of the gospel of justification by faith alone, by the grace of God, by Christ, anywhere in the New Testament. I'm interested in what else Paul is saying here as well. And the reason Paul says that is to contrast what our lives were like before. So he looks at these poor pagan Gentiles and he says, let me back up for a second. I think that Christians in the ancient world sacrificed a lot to embrace the Christian faith. In a way, the way we do today as well in modern Europe, in modern North America. Maybe not in as a direct way as perhaps in communist lands, where people quite literally give up their jobs, give up great benefits in their lives when they join a Christian church. We give things up in more intangible ways. I think in ancient times, people gave up so much to become Christians. The fellowship of the local temple of paganism, going down on Saturday to participate in the sacrificial banquets, meeting business contacts, you know, all those things that they had to set aside in order to worship the one true God. And there was always a temptation to go back to it and say, okay, I believe Jesus is true God, but, you know, as long as I recognize that the pagan gods are nothing, I can hang out at the temple a bit. I can have friends down the temple. We have the same sort of trouble today. I can kind of live some of my old life. I can hang out. I can watch pornographic films, but it's okay because I'm forgiven. There's so many temptations in our world that drag us away from Christ. And Paul's message to them is, well, you're defended from those things, but you can't live in those things. You have died to all that, and you've been lifted up above it. And so chapter 2 makes that point. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You used to follow the prince of the power of the air, you know, the devil. But now in Christ Jesus, you've been lifted up above that. You have been redeemed by the grace of God apart from works. what kind of works do you want to live in now? And so he ends that section by saying, walk in the works that Christ has prepared for you. Don't walk in the works that you used to live in. So serve your brother, worship God, love your wife, care for your children. These are works prepared by Christ for you. And don't go back to the old way of life that you had before. So it's a very carefully crafted argument. I think that, you know, the beginning of the letter is the bit that he spent the most time on. Every word is just packed with meaning, and he rounds it all out and lays it all down to the grace of God, and that's why it's been so meaningful to us. He finishes up chapter 2 by going back to the Jew-Gentile thing. I'll just read the last two verses of chapter 2, where he tells us that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, and that we are joined together into a holy temple in the Lord. I think what he wants to say is the old division between Jews and Gentiles, that the Jews had the temple, the Jews had the word of God, the Jews had the sacrifices, and the Gentiles were kind of on the outside looking in. That's all gone in Christ. And now we don't go to Jerusalem looking for a temple. We are the temple of God so long as we are in Christ, so long as we are in his word. That's similar here with 1 Peter 2, where you are a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you might sing the praises of him who called you out of darkness. So I think that this was an early Christian sort of answer to that divide. Are Greek Christians in a second class because they didn't have the word of God, they didn't have the temple? Or are they better than the Jews because they didn't crucify Jesus? You know, you can see this kind of argument going on. And Paul's answer is, you are one in Christ, and you are built up into a temple, a new temple. As Jesus says to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, we worship him in spirit and in truth. It doesn't have to be on a particular mountain or a particular place, but it is where the word of God is and where the gifts of God are. So where we gather together around the font, around the altar, around the word of God, there we are a spiritual temple. We are God's people.
And the temple is the place where God came to meet his people, to forgive their sins. Temple is a place where the Holy Spirit hovered over.
Yeah,
what
we
the
tend
church
to
is now.
We tend to misunderstand the temple in the Old Testament, yeah, as if the temple's a place where people went to do things, yeah, for God. You know, we're going to go and make God happy with us, yeah, by giving him this animal. And God says through the prophets, you know, all these places, I didn't ask for your animals. I didn't ask for blood. And I always say, well, yes, you did, God. But what God, it's kind of a figure of speech, mm-hmm, where he's saying that's not really what it was about. Mm-hmm. It was about you recognizing that you are sinners and that you need me, yeah, and that I will come to you, descend to you, give you my forgiveness, speak those words of love and mercy. And in that sense, our churches today are temples, mm-hmm, because God comes to us in the same way. It's just there are no more animal sacrifices because we have the body and blood of Christ given for us. We don't. Who needs animals when you have Christ?
The once for all sacrifice.
The examination of the book of Ephesians will continue next week. Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.